The topic is the parable of the wedding banquet. That's what I've been asked to speak on. Matthew chapter 22, if you have a Bible, and we'll look at verses 1 to 14. I want to start by straining your brain. A little quiz for you. And I've got some wedding photographs of some well-known people. And no points or prizes. You can nudge the person next to you and whisper, "Oh, that's definitely so-and-so." Some of them are quite easy. Maybe one or two tricky ones in there. Here's the first one. 18 years ago, this young man married this young lady. And that is, of course, my wedding picture. And I know what you're thinking. You haven't changed at all, have you? In a few weeks' time, we celebrate our 18th wedding anniversary. We met 20 years ago, and so it'll be 18 years in May, which for some is quite a long time. I noticed some of you were just youngsters starting off. But 18 years for us has been quite an achievement, I'm glad to say. Someone has said to us recently, "What is the secret of your marriage?" And I say that's because once a week, we go on a romantic candlelit meal. Penny goes on a Tuesday and I go out on a Thursday. But weddings, of course, are special occasions. They're times of celebration. Times when we can rejoice and express joy. Times when families come together. And in our society, weddings are still very big events. Despite the fact that the simplest civil ceremony only costs £50, the average cost of a wedding, according to the Wedding Guide UK, is around £11,000. That's the average these days, £11,000. The majority of weddings in the UK fall between £5,000 and £15,000. If my daughter's listening, what was it? Civil marriage, £50. But wedding days have always been expensive, not just today, but in Bible times, in Jewish culture. Weddings were and are a big deal. And there's a certain protocol to be followed. And in Bible times, both the rich and the poor went with tradition. They followed those cultural expectancies. And the parable we're looking at this morning is rooted in a wedding. And not just a modern wedding, an Eastern wedding. So you have to put your mind back 2,000 years. And I'll explain some of the customs as we go along. But the first point is verse 2 and 4, a wedding. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The custom in the East was that you sent a general invitation out, inviting folks to a wedding, a long time before that wedding occurred. Now, in our day, if you send a wedding invitation, you expect at least three things on it. You expect a day, you expect a date, and you expect the name of the couple who are being married. In biblical times, you didn't get those three basics, you only got one. The announcement that so-and-so was marrying so-and-so. It may have been a written invite, it may have been a verbal invite, but you were just told so-and-so and so-and-so are getting married. Are you coming? And you gave your acceptance there and then. Yes or no. No venue, no date. Why no venue? Because everyone knew the venue. It was tradition. You always got married the same way. You always got married at the bridegroom's home. In the doorway. And Jewish tradition was this. That just before the wedding was to take place, the invitation had already gone out. The bride and his group of friends or family would walk to the bridegroom's home. The shout would go up. It was normally at night. They would come with torches. It was a big affair in a small village. A lot of noise was made. You approached the house. The bride was waiting. And then her and her family would all go back to the bridegroom's home. And so the wedding always took place in the bridegroom's home. You didn't need to know the venue because it was custom. It was always going to happen there, nowhere else. But why no date? Because again, it followed tradition, Jewish tradition. It was in the home of the bridegroom and the celebrations would take part in the home of the bridegroom. Normally, tradition said about a year after the announcement of the wedding. You remember what Jesus said in John 14 when he said he was going away. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. He's using the idea of the bridegroom and the church, the disciples, the bride. I will come back and take you where I am. And so once the announcement had been made, the groom would then go home, and for about a year he would build a room on the family home. If he was very rich, he could afford his own home. But it still happens in the East today, that you buy a home, and then when your son gets married, you add a layer above that, or a layer above that, or an extension to the side of it. You put a room on where you come to live with your bride. So it took about a year. So once the invitation had been received, everyone knew in about a year's time, these two would actually get married. Not only that, you were often in a village or a large town situation. So gossip was always going on. And when the food, the preparation started to be made, hey, it was a big thing. And everyone knew, hey, the wedding must be soon because the food's being made. The animals are being slaughtered. The cakes are being cooked. The clothes are being prepared. And when the final invitation came, it is next week. You were ready and you dropped everything for this occasion. Especially if it was a royal wedding. The king's son is getting married. Everyone was waiting for the final bits of instruction. And again, tradition would even tell you what day of the week somebody would get married. If it was your first wedding, if you were a virgin, you were marrying for the first time, you got married on a Wednesday. If you were a widow, you were getting married for a second time, you got married on a Thursday, according to tradition. So although your invitation just said so-and-so is marrying so-and-so, tradition said they'd be married at the groom's house. Tradition said what day of the week they'd be married on. And tradition said a few days before, all the preparation will be made. You know it's happening. The countdown's getting closer every day. So no one was really caught by surprise, because tradition had got it all ready and planned for you. Now, in biblical times, just like in modern times, the reception was very, very important. In recent times, cooking has become a spectator sport, isn't it? I don't matter how many programmes there are at the moment, from Can't Cook, Won't Cook to, I was going to say Harry Belly, but it's Mary Bell, isn't it? It's Mary Belly and her sidekick and all the Gordon Ramsay swearing all over the television. Why is it chefs are allowed to swear and no one else? You know, is a souffle that important compared to the issues of life? But I don't know. But there are endless TV celebrities who are cooks. Ironically, the experts tell us that we actually cook less ourselves in society than ever before. It's a spectator port. Sport even. Takeaway meals, ready-made meals are more popular now than they have ever been. And I read recently that some single-person flats are being built without a kitchen. Can you believe that? Now, in biblical times, you cooked or you starved. And cooking was time-consuming and it was hard work, especially a wedding, where you had the whole village, the whole town to feed. And if it was a royal wedding, boy, it took weeks and weeks and weeks of preparation. This wasn't a one-day event. This wedding would go on for day after day, maybe even up to a week in celebrations. That's a lot of food for a lot of people. And as that was being prepared, you knew, if you were on the invite list, the wedding was fast approaching. So the king in this story has spent a vast amount of energy and time in making a feast. It was put together at great cost. And noticed in verse 4, the expensive animals that had been slaughtered. Meat. Now again, in biblical times, most people would have, it was in agricultural or fishing villages you lived in. Meat was for special occasions, and these animals had been slaughtered. I love what the Living Bible says. It says the roast meal was ready. You can almost smell it in the text. It's cooking. It's cooking. And I'm hungry. Two lots of guests were invited. Verse 3 and 4. The first invited guest. Let's read it. He sent his servants to those who had been invited. About a year earlier, the announcement had been made and people had said, "Count me in. Tell them to come." But they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, I have prepared my dinner. My chosen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Now, in any age, an invitation to a royal wedding is a special occasion. How many of you actually went to William and Kate's wedding? Anyone? Just me? If only. If only. And chances are, if you did go, you were part of thousands of people far away from the actual events, hoping to catch a glimpse at the royal couple. This is not any wedding. It's the wedding of the king's son. It is priority. You get an invite, you don't refuse. And yet these people refused. And we see the patience and the generosity of the king in that he sends servants out to remind them again and again. But still, they ignore. And like I said, the Living Bible translates verse 4, everything is ready, the roast is in the oven, hurry up, hurry up. And the response, verse 4, one went to his field, one went to his business. They're more concerned about the mundane, maybe just making a bit more money, than they are about the great occasion of the king's son being married. And verse 6 says their response goes from bad to worse. They don't just snub the king or ignore the king. Some of them openly rebel. They take hold of the messages and they kill them. They mistreat them. So what does the king do? Hey, does what any royal monarch would do in ancient days. He's outraged. And so he sends his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their city. Now it might be good just to stop there and just bring a bit of application to the parable, to the story. Who does the king represent? Well, no prizes for guessing. The king is a picture of God. God the Father, who in his generosity has prepared a wedding. Who is the son? Well, again, no rewards for predicting. The son represents Jesus. Who are the invited guests? This first group of people. Well, they are the Jewish people, the chosen people, the nation of Israel. You only have to read the end of chapter 23 and verse 37 and you get that so clear. Jesus looks over Jerusalem and it breaks his heart. He says these words, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Hey, the messages have been coming, but you've mistreated them like those in verse 6. How oft I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under the wings. The invitation's going out, but you would not come. The invitation, but the hardness of their hearts. The son came to his own people, and his own people have received him not. And this actually is a third parable. It's linked to the previous ones in the previous chapter. That's why it starts with the therefore. Think back to what the previous two parables in chapter 21 say. The Messiah is rejected by his people. And the excuses in the parable, well, they're pathetic really, aren't they? They're swapping the eternal for the temporary. The things of the king and his son. For a bit of work and a bit of business. And I guess it's a reminder that actually a lot of people reject the things of God. Not for sinful things, but for the mundane. They settle for the average. And they could have all the good things the king wants them to have. Well, the king gives it to other invited guests. Verses 8 to 10. Go to the street corners. Invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets. They gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the select few say no, the king in his generosity says, well, bring anyone in. Bring anyone. Doesn't matter what their reputation is like. Doesn't matter what society thinks of them. The invitation is open. And again, of course, the application is so straightforward. Even a child could put it on. That the non-Jews, The Jews have rejected their Messiah. The invitation's gone out. And people like you and me, Gentiles, have got an opportunity to know the King through the Son. And of course, that is the message of Christianity, isn't it? It is always, whosoever may come. And that's the message that for 2,000 years has gone around the world. And that's why wherever you go in the world, go to Papua New Guinea, you'll find Christians. Go to the United States of America, you'll find Christians. Go to the Inuit, is it the north or the south pole? Where it's cold, you'll find Christians. Wherever you go in the world, you find Christians. You know what? Because it crosses cultural barriers. Whosoever may come. Go to any church, you'll find the good, the bad and the ugly. Now, I'm not going to be rude and tell you who they are in this church. You'll find those who vote Conservative, those who vote Labour, those who vote for the other parties. Why? Because it's for the whosoever. It's not for one group of people. The message spans culture, it spans race, it spans age, it spans political beliefs. It even crosses football teams. Everyone has the opportunity to attend this wedding, to get to know the King, but it is conditional, even though it's universal. So in verse 11 to 14, at the end of the story, tells us that the gates of the kingdom of God are open wide, but you have to still enter through the gates. There's no other way. There is a condition to this open invitation. And in verses 11 to 14, we have a gate crasher. Someone who thinks they can sneak in. The highlight of the wedding. Well, you would say, surely it's the couple, and that's true. I suppose to parallel that was the entrance of the King. How many of us get to meet royalty? Very, very few. And so the King arrives for the wedding of his son. And he sees somebody not wearing the wedding garments. Now again, you have to cast your mind back to tradition. In Eastern weddings, wedding garments were provided for all the guests who came. And what a great idea. It meant that the rich people of the city didn't look superior to the poor people, because they were both wearing the same clothes. The country farmer didn't look any different to the business gent, because they were wearing the same clothes. You couldn't tell who was close family and who was acquaintances or friends, because they all dressed the same. And wearing the wedding garment gave you equality with all the other guests, and it meant you were part of the wedding family. No one was on the fringe. You were all one. I think it's a great idea. Expensive for the person owning the wedding to provide these garments, but that's why they had them. And again, it's not hard to understand. Universal invitation, you can come, but it's conditional. You wear the garments. And if, like this guy, you enter the wedding without the garments, the host, the King, wants to know why. Now, what do the garments stand for? Well, no one's quite sure. Different people have different interpretations. I go with the most common interpretation, that they stand symbolically for robes of righteousness, robes of salvation. Where do we get that idea from? Well, the Old Testament. It often talks about wearing robes. For example, Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 says this: "Let me tell you how happy God has made me, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and draped about me the robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom in his wedding suit, or a bride with her jewels." In other words, when somebody comes to faith, one of the descriptions of that in the Old Testament is this: you are now dressed in the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. Outside of that salvation, outside of God, outside of Christ, you were dressed in your sinfulness. But when you came to faith, that was forgiven. And he has clothed you with the garments of salvation, the garments of righteousness. In other words, he sees you as pure in your garment. But one man enters the King's presence and he says, "I don't need those. I'm all right as I am." And the King says, "No, you're not. No, you're not. You see, the Bible says when we approach God in our own righteousness and says, well, I'm better than him and I'm better than her and I go to church more often than them and I've done far more good deeds than them. When we come to God in our own righteousness, the Bible says they are as filthy rags in his sight. And it literally means rags that have been rubbed in excrement. That's the literal meaning of the word. That's our own righteousness when we're dependent upon it. Now, God admires good deeds. There's nothing wrong with them. But he says you can't depend upon them for eternity. It's not your good will outweigh your bad. That's not a biblical conception. We'll never be good enough. So God says, don't come in your own pomp and ceremony. And the word here is a man who's rebellious. I'm going to do it my way. And the Bible says no one ever got to God their way. You come his way or not at all. But when we come, the invitation is open. He has provided everything. All it requires is we humble our hearts and say, I'm not good enough. But I come with all my faults and failings, and I come your way, not my way. This man refused in this parable. So the king says, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness. There is weeping, there is gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. You know, the parables of Jesus are a bit like a bee, aren't they? They've got a sting in the tail. You read this nice little story and you think, isn't that cute? And then all of a sudden, ow, it hurts. It comes with pain. It makes you think. It wakes you up from complacency. Someone has said that the job of a preacher is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And these parables do that. They bring great comfort to us because they're great reminders that, hey, we're not good enough, but in Christ we're accepted. Wow, that should thrill your heart this morning. But outside of Christ, they ought to disturb us and say, when I come into the presence of the King, he's going to say to me, hey, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the lesson closes with that explanation, that punchline. Many are called, few are chosen. I don't think the word many is intended to be a restricted number. I think that it simply means the invitation's gone out. It's there for many. Whoever wants it can find it. But, few are chosen. Only a few respond. Now, are you in the few? And if not, why not? And if not, will you take that step this morning? Maybe this parable is a realization that you're not good enough. You'll never save yourself. But you don't have to. When we come humbly with our faults and failings and we say, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Lord says, hey, there's a robe, put it on. And he takes us from our unrighteous condition and he makes us righteous. And here's the good news. As we follow him day by day, we walk in righteousness. He keeps us in his way. The Christian life is a journey, discovering the King who's invited us into his presence. Now my time's gone. Thank you for your patience and listening well. I mentioned earlier, wherever I go, I always take literature. There's some on the table at the back. Little booklet. If you want to know a little bit more, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I make sure? Free of charge. If you want one, please take one. If you want to take one and pass on to a friend, there's plenty there. I'm not dashing away. If I can help you answer any questions or clarify anything over a cup of coffee, more than happy to do that. Let's pray, shall we?